We're going to be looking again at Romans chapter 11. Before we turn there, I ask that you turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we'll read the second half of this chapter, the story with which most of us are quite familiar, the parable of the prodigal son. So for Luke chapter 15, beginning at verse 11. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Let's hear God's holy, inspired word. And he, Jesus, said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and had compassion, and ran, and fell on his neck, and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, 'Thy brother is come, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound.' And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, 'Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gave me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, who has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf.' And he said unto him, 'Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet, it was necessary, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, and was lost, and is found.'" Our text is Romans 11, verses 15 to 16. I'll read verses 11 to 17. So Romans 11, beginning at verse 11, and I'll read through to verse 17. "I say then, have they," that's Israel, "stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Here's our text. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakes of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. So verse 15 and 16 are our text. Beloved in the Lord, tracing the line of Paul's thought in this chapter can be quite a challenge. If we have slightly the wrong impression going in, we are likely to interpret these words, these verses, in a different way. We'll likely find some of these sentences to be ambiguous. What we see is the first couple of verses of Romans 11 here, verses 1 through 4, we see that Paul puts forward the fact that there is a remnant, the reality of a remnant. God has not entirely cast off all the Jews, but he has preserved a remnant. How many? It does not say. Verses 5 to 6 tell us on the basis that they are saved and preserved, that it's by God's grace. That's the basis of how they are saved and preserved. It's God's grace. It's not of their works. Therefore, it's not the whole lot of Israelites who are trusting in their covenant standing and trusting in their obedience to the law. It is those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who believe in him. They are saved because of God's grace. Verses 7 to 10 tell us of what happened to the rest of Israel. They were blinded. They became hardened, just as God promised in the ancient scriptures given to the Jews. Verses 11 to 14 tell us of the effects of Israel's hardening. It not only has an effect upon them that they are hardened and will not receive the word of life. They will not hear the truth of God and of Christ. But this hardening sets in motion a number of reactions. The gospel goes to the nations. God turns to the nations. And then, hardened Israel, seeing thousands of people who were outside of the covenants and outside of God's promises, embracing the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, and obeying the God of the patriarchs and obeying God's law given to Israel on Mount Sinai, they become jealous. Paul says in verse 12, now if the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, if because of the Jews' fall, the riches of God's grace has come to the world, and the diminishing of the Jews become the riches of the Gentiles, how much more the fullness of the Jews? Paul is talking about all these Jews coming to faith, being jealous of the Gentiles, and the number of the Jews coming to its fullness. That is, the numbers which God has elected from the Jews from all time, it becoming fuller and fuller, reaching its time when God will have elected every Jew that he or God will have saved every Jew that he elected. What will be the result of that? How much more a blessing and a glorious thing will that be? What Paul wants us to see is that God has a purpose in the current of events of his day. Although Israel was rejecting Christ, And although Christianity and Judaism were going down two very different paths, this was neither because Christianity had missed the mark, nor was it because God's plan had fallen apart. It's not as if God is acting haphazardly here. It's not as if everything is left to the will of man. No, God's marvelous plan was unfolding in these things. And Paul has understanding of some of these things. He wants the Roman Christians to be encouraged by that. God is still at work building his church, even in those events, even as these Jews were hardening their hearts, those who were the historic people of God. Here Paul puts forth a couple proofs, these verses 15 and 16, that God is not done with either the Jews or the Gentiles, but his purposes of bringing salvation through the preached gospel shall continue on to both the Gentiles and the Greek. Continued on in his day, it continues on now. He shows this in two ways. First, by way of one comparison, and second, by way of two analogies, verse 16. One comparison, verse 15, two analogies in verse 16. First, that one comparison. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Paul here expresses in a similar way, the casting away of Israel. He talked about that in verse 1 and 2. But look at verse 1 and 2, especially verse 1, the opening question there. It seemed to be a contradiction. Has God indeed cast away his people Israel? Paul says no. But here in verse 15 he says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, if the casting away of Israel be the reconciling of the world, isn't there a contradiction? There in verse 1 and 2, Paul adamantly argued that God has not cast away his people. But here it's as if he forgot what he said. And he takes it for granted that we affirm that God has cast away his people. Well, you've been paying attention through this. You know the answer to this. That the question that Paul was asking really in verse 1 was, has God indeed cast away all his people? Is God's purposes ended with the Jews? And Paul says, verse 2, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. That's the condition there. Those are the people he's talking about. Whom he foreknew. Paul's not saying no to the question, has God cast off altogether his people? He's saying no to the question, has God cast off altogether his people? No, there is a remnant. His focus is upon that remnant, those whom he foreknew. So in one sense, God has not cast off his people. No, not entirely. Focus upon that remnant. But in another sense, God has cast off his people, although not entirely. Focus upon the Israelites who remain in their hardness of heart. But as we see here, again, it's not entirely that God has cast off his people. There is that remnant. And we see it's not forever that God has cast off his people either. This casting of them off, we saw it before, that's a staggering, frightening judgment from God due to their hardness of heart, that God gives them over to hardness, and even is giving them over has a hardening effect. It has another effect, however, this casting of them off. A result happens that's orchestrated by the sovereign God who builds his church. And this is the reconciling of the world to which Paul alluded in the previous verses. But here he expresses it in these words, these different words than he did before. There he talked about the riches of the riches that come to the Gentiles. Here it's the reconciling of the world. The Gentiles, the nations, they come to faith. It's the reconciling of the world. Here the stress is upon the actual effect of the gospel and not the ministry of the gospel. It's not Paul's ministry of bringing the word so that they come to faith. Paul had spoken about himself being apostle to the Gentiles. That's how the riches of the gospel, the riches of God came to the Gentiles. Paul went and spoke to the Gentiles as well as other apostles after the Jews sealed up their ears. But here, the stress is upon the actual effect and not Paul's ministry of the word, so that they come to faith. Because the Jews will not receive Christ, there is this reconciling of the world. What does this mean? Does it mean that the peoples of the world all become reconciled to one another? One great UN relationship? When Paul uses this word reconciling, which he does also in chapter 5, verse 11, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 19, he means a reconciling with regard to God. With regard to God. It has to do with that which is in God's mind. It has to do with God's attitude, God's disposition toward his people. The Greek word behind this word reconcile means to make difference, to make different, to effect a change. God has effected a change. There's a change within God. It's not saying that God is not changeless, not saying that God is not immutable. This has to do not with his essential character, but with God in terms of his official capacity as the Savior and Judge of his people. And what is this change? It's a change that comes about because he turns from the Jews and he turns to the Gentiles. It is that he, rather than viewing the nations with wrath and with anger and only looking with grace and favor upon his covenant people Israel, he now turns to the nations to show forth his grace, to bring salvation to men, women, and children. All these non-Jewish peoples. He has reconciled us to himself. It's a remarkable change. Israel had been taken into covenant before and into an agreement and a relationship with God in the Old Testament. He marked them off from the other peoples through the ceremonies and rituals that outwardly cleansed them. Ceremonies of his covenant. These ceremonies showed that they were sinful and needed blood to be shed for them. So their males were circumcised, and their animals had to be sacrificed, and blood sprinkled on them. And through it, they were outwardly cleansed in a way that demonstrated to them the need to be circumcised in their own hearts. But these people, these nations, had for thousands of years been regarded by God as unclean, unholy. They are outside that covenant administration that God had in his grace given to Israel. How could God simply be reconciled to them? That is through Jesus Christ, of course. We who are far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. He cleans us, and not just in a ceremonial way, but inwardly in our hearts. Isaiah chapter 53, where it speaks about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it speaks about the fact that great will be his inheritance. The nations of the world be given unto him. He will justify many. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so God then turns to the nations, all these whom he has elected from eternity for the nations, and he looks with grace, he looks with kindness upon them. He turns his favor to them and saves them from their sins. He's reconciled toward them. In terms of his disposition, he changes. In his character, he does not. So this is what God has done then by casting off the Jews. He casts off the Jews and he turns to the nations of the world. But Paul says, if that is what the casting away of the Jews brings, what shall the receiving of them be? The comparison weighs on those two words, the casting away of the Jews and the receiving of them. Paul's focusing not so much on the Gentiles here, but upon the Jews. If they've been cast away, and it brings tremendous blessing. It shows forth God's power and his grace, the greatness of his grace, the flood of his grace, as the gospel goes out to nations, to all sorts of people, so that whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sins. If that results from God's action toward the Jews, from that negative action, casting them off, how much greater will the power of God be seen? How much greater will God's grace be seen? Of what greater benefit will it be as the Jews are brought in? Those who were cast off before. If your dad, children, sends away your older brother out of the house and tells him that he's old enough to live on his own, and that because he will not abide by the rules of the house, he will not obey, he needs to go and find out what it's like to live on his own. And he can no longer live in the house. Well, that might have a benefit for you, because you might get his bedroom. Not that you wanted to see your brother out of the house, but you get his bedroom. How much better would it be if your brother came back and was sorry and willing to change, and your father receives him, mom and dad receive him? Well, then your brother would move into the bedroom with you. Wouldn't that be great? Here too, Paul says the receiving of these Jews who come back, because they are jealous in a good way, because they see the conversion of these Gentiles. They see how they changed. They changed from worshiping idols. They worshiped false gods. And they did wicked things. And now they're worshiping the true God, the God of the Scriptures. They see their new hearts full of love toward God. They desire the same. How much better for the church of Christ? How much more gloriously does that show the power and grace of God? It's life from the dead, Paul says. And what is Paul saying to them and to us? Receive them with joy. How much better? It's like the prodigal son parable. The son is loved. He's longed for by the father, even while he's in rebellion, even while his heart has been hard, even while he wastes all the gifts that the father has given to him. It shows such disdain for his father's kindness. Nevertheless, when he returns, the father loves him. And the son returns with penitence and tears. The father lavishes his love for him, makes a great party. It's a beautiful reception, one that ought to cause such joy. Your brother was dead, is now alive. He was lost, he's now found. But that brother would not rejoice. Oh, what grace we ought to have for those who are outside the church. even for those who have turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, for Jews, but even for those within our own families, within our own churches, within our own histories, with even those with whom we've had a parting of ways. Oh, it's easy to wall up our hearts. We keep before us all the reasons why we cannot just continue on associating with them. We cannot continue simply to act as if nothing has happened. We can't erase the facts. But we ought to always have a forgiving spirit, a spirit ready to forgive and to move on. At times, we might even need to put things aside and leave them for the judgment of God and move on. Paul says, what shall the receiving of them be? Isn't he laying it upon our consciences as well to rejoice when God surprises us by a work of his grace? The grace of God teaches us he might save any. It teaches us then that we can be enabled. We ought to receive all and any as well. It's God who builds his church, and he builds it on his terms, and he builds it his ways, not according to our standards, not according to our whims. He who has reconciled us to himself through the cross and brought us to life, it's he who does this work of grace in others, whom he chooses. He establishes the lines of the church. And who are we to say, I want to receive this one and not that one? We are to rejoice as he adds those whom we might have given up hope for. We ought to rejoice as he adds, as he works in a nation that we would have never thought he would work in. Oh, what a glorious thing it is when the gospel comes to people all over the world. It says, you too, if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you acknowledge your sins to God, he will also forgive you of all that you have done. You'll be his son, you'll be his daughter, and you'll be added to the church. God does so without our approval. And we then are to rejoice as he adds those whom we may have given up hope for. So we see then this comparison that Paul gives to show to us the great work of grace that God does in Gentiles and Jews, in his work of salvation, and in his work of building the church. And secondly, Paul gives us two analogies here in verse 16. He says, for if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. Paul strengthens what he has said in the previous verse by giving a reason why it is true that Jews also come to Christ along with the Gentiles. He does so by these two analogies. Analogy is looking to something else, something more literal and physical, something in our daily life that we can compare it to. First analogy is to a lump of dough, and the second is to a tree. He says, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. Paul's speaking here about a lump of dough from which you might make a cake or breads, and the first fruit is that which you first make from that lump of dough. You grab a chunk of it and you shape it into a cake, and you put it into the oven, and you bake it. It's the first fruit. And Paul here is quite likely alluding to an Old Testament passage, to Numbers chapter 15, verses 17 and 21, where God commands Israel to offer up the first of their harvest. That's a reference to the first fruits here. the first of their harvest to the Lord. And he's a, and God speaking here is speaking particularly of their harvest of grain. When they bring their first shock of wheat to the tabernacle to offer it up to the Lord, they thresh it and they grind it into wheat, or they grind the wheat and they make it into a lump of dough. And then they take a chunk out that they might make a cake or a loaf and give that to the Lord. Now Paul's question is, how is that cake, how is that loaf different from the larger lump from which it was taken? It's not just that cake that is holy. It's the lump from which there will be many more cakes. It's the lump of dough. And you could go further with that. It's not just that lump. It's the whole field. It all belonged to the Lord. Israel was to bring that to the Lord, and as they gave it to the Lord would give them permission to use and eat for their own consumption, for their own families, the rest of the harvest. So as that lump was set aside for the Lord's purposes, or as a cake was set aside for the Lord's purposes, being offered to him, so surely that whole lump was holy as well. And what Paul means by holy is not that it's holy in itself. He means that it's set apart for a specific purpose. That's what holy means. That whole lump was set aside. First fruits are holy, so the lump must be also. And so it is with the next analogy as well. That if the root of a tree is holy, then certainly are the branches that grow out of the root. What Paul means here is that the first fruit and the root are the beginning of God's people. The start of God's purposes. That which God has first taken and used to begin and found his people, his covenant people. That which he's taken, so to speak, out of the whole body of those he will use. And so, quite likely, Paul is referring here to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of Israel, to whom the promises of God came. It becomes clear as you look later on at verse 28. Paul says, as concerning the gospel, they are the enemies. The Jews are the enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. That is, the Jews are loved. And consider the election of God. The Jews are loved because of the Father's sake of Abraham, Isaac, to whom the promises were given. The beginning of God's people. So these are the beginning. The first ones that God took into covenant. And because God has set them aside to use, to bring salvation to this world, to show how he can and he will save and transform sinners, we know that God has also then set aside all those who came from them. The root is holy, so too must be the branches. The first cake is holy, so also the cake and loaves that will come later on from the rest of that lump. The purpose of these analogies is to show us that God is able to go back to that lump and to make another cake. That God is able to take another branch and bring it into the root. And he does so. He does so. He's able to go back and graft in another branch, as he'll show us in the verses following. They are all set aside for his purposes, to be used as God wills. The Old Testament people of Israel he first used. But then that cake became rancid, so to speak, dried out and crusty. So he made another one. But he's able to go back to that lump and bring out another people, be they Jews or be they Gentiles. In this we see then the sovereign wisdom and power of God in making and building His church. He is beyond our thinking. Would we go back when stubbornness and pride had stonewalled our gifts of kindness and our invitations to someone? Would we ever go back, or when we had been snubbed by someone, or would we be forever turned off? But God is beyond us. His grace even comes again and again at times. And it's a grace that we might not understand, because we can be quick to judge those outside. But consider ourselves. Has He not been gracious to us, giving to us such love, giving to us even His Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for us, whose death should have been our death, whose life becomes our life, who gives to us forgiveness of all of our wretched sins, all of our evil and wicked thoughts against God, all of those things that we have done that were unloving to other people, that marked us out, that characterized us, that labeled us forever, it would seem, as miserable, wretched, rebellious sinners who ought to be punished. But God has reconciled us to Himself, and He's made us alive. He's brought us from the dead. He's given to us the rich privilege of being part of His church. That's what God's grace means. That's how He builds His church. Working where no one would else ever think that such a one should be saved. Such a one should be shown mercy. Working in those who are the offscouring of the world even. Even those in prison who have committed terrible deeds of rape, of a sexual assault. Ghastly things. God's forgiven their sins, some of them. He's forgiven ours as well. He's forgiven yours if you also put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you also ask God to have mercy upon you and ask God that the blood of Jesus Christ be in the place of your blood. And you know, God has changed from anger and wrath towards you to love and mercy. Then shouldn't we also then rejoice as He does that in others? Shouldn't we have a hunger and thirst to see that grace working in people? Shouldn't we be the first then to be ready to lay down our accusations, our gripes, our concerns, and to rejoice when God saves those whom we had given up on? He builds His church, turns to Gentiles, but then so doing, He draws out the Jews, even now. God's wisdom, isn't it? God's power, God's sovereign grace. Do you love this God? Do you worship this God? Amen. O Almighty God, Your ways are far beyond our ways, such that we cannot understand You. We are quick, Heavenly Father, to complain against Your providence, to bring forth reasons why it's difficult to accept our lot in life. And yet, Lord, everything that we have received is due to Your grace and to Your kindness to us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You may give to us and the Spirit of grace as well to others, that we may be quick to forgive, quick to love, quick to receive. We pray that you would forgive us for our heartlessness. Forgive us for our staunch pride at times, Lord, and our arrogance. Forgive us, we pray, for our relentless bitterness toward others, even toward brothers and sisters in Christ. And may we instead, Lord, show love and kindness. May your grace teach us grace, we pray. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself. You are a great and a glorious God. We praise you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.